Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us. And after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No matter how many places I travel to, how many talks I give, how many non-Catholics I have a dialogue with, over and over again, you find that the questions about the Catholic faith are basically the same, and that the objections are basically the same. And the big three, the top three objections to Catholicism on the part of Protestants particularly, are the papacy, the Eucharist, and Mary. I know that when I was an evangelical Protestant, I saw Mary as perhaps the last and the greatest stumbling block, the greatest hurdle to overcome. I had a very false conception that Catholics used Mary as a kind of a crowbar, as a kind of a lever, to pry out of a rather reluctant Jesus the things, the blessings, the graces that they were looking for. Rather like the little boy in the story who asked his parents if he could have a bicycle. And his parents said, well, they were rather a poor family, and they said, well, perhaps you should ask Jesus to pray to Jesus and ask him for a bicycle. And so the little boy went to his bedroom and began to pray, dear Jesus, give me a bicycle. And he prayed and prayed this for a long time, and no bicycle came. And his parents said, well, maybe you'll get one for Christmas if you pray to Jesus and ask him for a bicycle. And so the little boy prayed, dear Jesus, give me a bicycle for Christmas. And no bicycle came. And his parents said, well, they still weren't doing that much better financially. Why don't you pray that maybe Jesus will make a bicycle possible by your birthday? So he said, dear Jesus, please let me have a bicycle for my birthday. His birthday came and went, and no bicycle. So finally, at this point, the little boy, rather frustrated and exasperated, when his mother asked him again, well, just keep praying to Jesus, went into his bedroom, took the statue of Mary off of the top of his dresser, wrapped it in a towel, stuck it in the bottom drawer of his bureau, and said, oh, Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again. Mary is not something that Catholics used to hold our Holy Savior hostage. But she does have a part to play in our relationship with God, in our relationship with God the Son, because she is the mother of God the Son. And the scriptures are clear that she becomes our mother as well. If we are brothers and sisters of Christ, then his mother becomes our mother. Mary does matter. But it's important to see from the scriptures how we can justify to those for whom the scriptures is the only authority, the quote fuss, to quote the Protestants, that we make over Mary. Why do we speak of Mary as the mother of God? Why do we believe that she was immaculately conceived and sinless throughout her life? Why do we believe that she was perpetually a virgin? Why do we believe that she was bodily assumed into heaven at the end of her life? Why do we believe that she was crowned queen of men and angels in heaven? Why do we believe that her prayers are more powerful on our behalf than the prayers of anyone else in heaven? Why, in short, do we have these Marian dogmas? And why do we have Marian devotion? How can we justify this on the basis of the Bible? That's what I want to do, at least sketch the highlights of this in the last talk we have this afternoon. There was another talk tonight, remember, after the break for supper, but this is the last one this afternoon. The first thing that I want to do is remind all of us, or perhaps state it for the first time if you've never encountered it before, that Catholic theology teaches that everything that Mary has, every privilege she has, every title she has, every grace that she has, every role and function that she has in our lives, she has by virtue of Christ. She has as a grace from Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we articulate and explain our devotion to Mary and our beliefs about Mary in such a way that they are clearly Christocentric, that they are centered on Jesus Christ, that they flow from Jesus Christ. So we can nip in the bud this suspicion on the part of our non-Catholic friends that Catholicism is a Mary-centered religion while Protestantism is Christ-centered. And it is a tragic fact that in the lives of some Catholics, there is more mention of Mary than of Jesus. There is greater familiarity with Mary than there is with Jesus. And some Protestants encounter talk about Mary, 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 and the rosary, and this apparition and that apparition, and this person cannot make two consecutive meaningful statements about Jesus Christ. That is a caricature of Catholicism. But it is a caricature, regrettably, that does exist in reality in some Catholic circles. We need to be on our guard against it. Let's make sure that we always explain Mary in relationship to the source of her significance, her divine Son, Jesus Christ. Having said that, I'm now going to say something that seems to state almost the opposite. And that is the clear teaching of Catholic theology that all the privileges and blessings of Mary stem from this prior one, the logical one that is the source of all the others, is that Mary is the Mother of God. That statement, that title, immediately gives Protestants the shivers. Mother of God. It sounds like you're saying that she's greater than God. Or we speak of her divine maternity. They'll say, I knew it all along. You're saying that Mary is divine. No, we're not saying that. When we speak of the divine maternity of Mary, we mean that she is the mother of a divine person. She is the Mother of God. How can we justify this title, Mother of God? Quite simply, on the basis of church history and logic and scripture. Let me explain that the phrase Mother of God, the title and term Mother of God, arose quite early in the church. They got it, first of all, from Scripture, where Elizabeth says to Mary in the passage of the visit in Luke chapter 1, describing the visitation, and we're going to look at that passage in more detail in a few minutes. She says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth, given the context, is clearly using the word Lord, the Greek word kurios, the Latin word would be dominus. She, of course, would probably be speaking Aramaic or perhaps even Hebrew at that point and saying Adonai. She's using it in the divine sense, not in the sense of, you know, a serf would speak of his feudal lord in the Middle Ages. Who am I that the mother of my Lord, my divine Lord, should come to me? Elizabeth identifies Mary as the mother of the Lord. And if the Lord there means God, then she's calling her, in effect, the mother of God. So it is a scripturally based statement to make. Let me just give you the reference for that if you want to jot down. You'll see it again in a moment, as I say, when we get to that. But it's Luke chapter 1, verse 43. Now, on the basis of that, it became a very rapidly spreading custom in the early church to speak of Mary as the mother of God, or the one who bears God. The Greek term, especially in the Eastern churches, and the Greek term, which means mother of God or God-bearer, is Theotokos. In the early 400s, a church leader named Nestorius began to deny that Theotokos was an appropriate title for Mary. He thought, as modern Protestants do today, that it was going a bit too far. Now, actually, Nestorius had another problem as well. He was guilty of confusion about Christology, that section of theology that deals with our doctrine of Christ. And he said that Mary simply gave birth to a man in whom divinity subsequently indwelt. So she was not the mother of God, that the child that she gave birth to was not in fact God at that particular point. And so he said, "I don't mind if we call Mary Christotokos, bearer of Christ or mother of Christ, but we cannot call her mother of God." Well, the church met to deliberate and debate over this issue. And the conclusion was, after studying the scriptures and after prayer and after thinking through this logically, that Mary gave birth to a person, not just a nature. Nestorius said, look, she gave birth not to the divine nature, because the divine nature always existed. That's true. She gave birth merely to a human nature, he said. So she is the source of Christ's humanity. So we can call her mother of that, but not mother of God. And the church said, wait a minute. A woman gives birth to a person, not just to a nature, because human nature is the abstract, but it is embodied in a specific concrete individual. The person that she gave birth to, is it a divine person or a human person? The church's teaching was clear on that. Jesus is a divine person, not a divine human person. He's a divine person who now assumes, in addition to his divine nature, which he always possessed, a human nature as well. He always was divine from all eternity, and he always was a person. Therefore, he's a divine person. Because his divine personhood cannot change, or it wouldn't be divine, God can't change, he couldn't become any other type of person. He simply assumed a human nature. Since a mother is the mother of a person, and since the person that she's the mother of is a divine person, then it is absolutely appropriate to say that she's the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus. Jesus is God. Therefore, she's the mother of God, God the Son. It's a simple logical syllogism. And so we must continue to call her Theotokos. And so a beautiful church was built to her in Ephesus, where the council was meeting, the Council of Ephesus in 431, and dedicated to the Theotokos, the mother of God. Because she's the mother of God, because she has this unique title and privilege that no other woman has ever had, God decided to shower upon her, to lavish her with all kinds of special privileges. And the first one, if we consider them chronologically, would be her immaculate conception. God decided, since she would be the matrix, the bearer of God, of the divine second person of the Trinity, then it was singularly apt and appropriate that she would be the holiest human person possible. She is human. She is not divine. She's a creature. She is not a creator. She is not a goddess. And even though she is the highest human creature, there is still an infinite chasm, a qualitative difference between she, the highest human being, the highest creature imaginable, and the Creator God. But it was appropriate that this person, because of her intimate union, her most intimate association with the child that she would bear in her womb for 9 months, that she would suckle at her breast for 3 years, that she would raise to manhood, that she too be holy. Because in the Bible, the holy always requires a holy setting or a holy context. When God, for example, says that he will dwell in the midst of Israel, and he does so in this cloud of glory that is called the Shekinah, from the Hebrew verb shakan, meaning to dwell, he demands that a holy tent, a holy tabernacle, be built for him. It must be absolutely perfect and flawless. It must be a holy habitation for his holy presence and the temple after him. And that is why the church, as the temple of God, is called to holiness. It must be holy. Don't you know, St. Paul says to the Corinthians, that you are the temple of God and that God dwells within you? He says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And if you defile the temple of God, then God will destroy you. St. Paul adds, God created the world to be his temple. Genesis chapter 1, if you read it carefully, and if you compare it with passages from the poetical books of the Old Testament, like the Psalms, it's very clear that it uses what we call in biblical scholarship architectonic language. It uses the language of building of a temple. There's a certain type of rhetoric that you use in the ancient Near East to describe, to recount a narrative of a king building a palace or building a temple in which his culture's God will be worshipped. That language is used in Genesis 1. God builds his cosmic temple in which he will dwell. And so the temple must be perfect. It must be flawless. And at the end of Genesis chapter 1, at the end of this great creation hymn, we read in verse 31, and God looked at all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was perfect. It was flawless. What's interesting, though, in the Bible is that a temple is always described in feminine terms. The temple is described as a body. Remember, I just quoted 1 Corinthians 3:16, where Paul says, "Don't you know that you, the body of Christ, are the temple of the living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit?" So a temple is always a body. And in fact, it's a female body. The temple of God, the tabernacle, is described in very subtle terms in the original Hebrew as though it's a female body. And the high priest, as he enters the temple, as he enters the Holy of Holies, represents God as the heavenly husband, entering his bride, you see, so that there is a kind of a marital embrace, a marital union. Every liturgy is an act of sacred lovemaking, you might say, to make the bride more fruitful, to give her the power to give children to God. Our liturgy is an act of sacramental lovemaking between the earthly bride and the heavenly husband, so that we can give children to God. We can be powerfully anointed by the Holy Spirit and equipped by the Word of God to go forth and to bring people to God, to make them children of God in our evangelism, in our missionary work, in our catechetical work, in our discipleship. The cosmic temple is also feminine. God desires it to be his bride. He desires to give himself to it, to fill it with himself, to make it fruitful and fertile. So there's all this emphasis upon blessing and fruitfulness. Blessing in the Bible is always means to make fruitful, to make fertile. God blessed them in Genesis 1, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." I mentioned yesterday in a different context, in one of the talks yesterday, that the verb to bless, barak, is cognate with, is grammatically connected with, the noun berek, meaning knee, which is a euphemism for that which is between the knees, the reproductive parts of the body, the sacred parts which cooperate with God and bring life into existence, are the creative instrument he uses to bring immortal human beings into existence. So God blesses his cosmic bride in Genesis chapter 1. He makes her fruitful. He wants to love her. He wants to bind himself in marital union to her. That cosmos that he creates is a feminine entity and is the first type that we have of Mary in the Bible. In fact, St. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. In other words, Christianity brings about a new covenant, a new creation, a new cosmos. Who is the first Christian, according to Scripture and according to Christian tradition? It is Mary. In fact, she's the Christian before Christ, because Jesus saves her from the moment of her conception. We'll see that in a bit. And so she's the first specimen of this new humanity that's made possible by the death and resurrection of our Lord, even though he had not even been conceived or born, let alone died and risen again. You say, well, how could he do that? How could Christ save her from the beginning of her conception? Because he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, and as the book of Revelation says in chapter 13. He saved her from the word go. She's the first of the new creation. And if the first creation was made sinless, perfectly good, God looked at it and behold, it was very good, then Mary, as the beginning, the first specimen of the new creation, would also have to be made perfectly good. She would have to begin immaculate. In fact, the Hebrew word translated good in Genesis 1:31, the Hebrew word tov, always has a context of sexual attractiveness. All throughout the book of Genesis, there's not a single exception. It's translated beautiful in Genesis 6, verse 3, when it says, "The sons of God looked upon the daughters of men, and behold, they were very good. They were very beautiful. They were very tov." So God looks at the cosmos, and he loves it. He's in love with it. He's attracted to it. He embraces it. Now Mary comes as the beginning of a new cosmos, the new creation. And God loves and delights in her, and he makes her perfect as well, so that he can take complete delight in her and not look at her and say, well, she's good except for sin. There is no detachment between God and Mary, any more than there was between God and the first creation. There is nothing to cause a holy God to shrink back or to distance himself in any way from Mary. Am I speaking too quickly? Okay. When we move to the next chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, we find another type You know what a type is, right, in biblical theology? It means anything in the Old Testament, any person or place or event or institution that foreshadows something in the New Testament. Moses is a type of Jesus. Joshua is a type of Jesus. The Passover lamb is a type of Christ. There are types of Mary as well. The creation in Genesis 1 is a type of Mary and of her immaculate conception. The earth which gives birth to Adam in Genesis 2 is a type of the immaculate conception as well. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read that God created man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. He created man from the dust of the ground. The Hebrew word for ground there is a feminine noun, Adama. The ground, the earth, is spoken of in Scripture, in Hebrew, in feminine terms. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, Jerry's been affected. He's read a New Age book or something, and he's lost his, Mother Earth sounds pagan. Well, it is a pagan concept, but it's also a biblical concept. The Bible speaks of earth in maternal terms. Here is one of them. Adama, it gives it a feminine name. That's why the man is called Adam. Because Adam means the son of the Adama. You see, it's the same word in a shortened and a masculinized form. He's called Adam, son of Adama. Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 31, speaking as he's suffering there, says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Notice how Job refers to his death. It's a return to his mother's womb. Now, does he literally crawl back into his mother's womb, biological human mother's womb, when he dies? No, no man does. What happens? His body goes into the earth. Job speaks of that as a return to his mother's womb. Why? Because the earth, which gave birth to Adam's body, is ultimately the mother of us all, since we all come from Adam and Eve. As Pius XII stated very clearly in Humani Generis, don't let anyone tell you differently. Don't let anyone tell you that evolution occurred here and there, all around the world, and that who knows, whether we're all descended from the same parents or not. That doctrine is polygenism, and it was stated very clearly by Pius XII that there is no way that he could see to reconcile that with the clear teaching of Old and New Testament that we are all descended from a common source, from Adam and Eve. Only in that way can original sin, as our common lot and legacy, be adequately explained. Job says that we return to our mother's womb when we die. We return to the earth. The earth is spoken of as our mother. St. Paul does the same thing in the passage that you may have heard in the scripture readings for today. I went to a different sort of mass, and I think we had different readings, but when I came back and was with this family I was mentioning, they were reading the readings for today, and wasn't the epistle from Romans chapter 8? Verses 18 through 23. Yes, the earth groans, St. Paul says, as a woman in the pangs of childbirth, in labor pains, waiting to give birth to the sons and daughters of God in their resurrection. That's in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Well, I won't give you the exact verse. You can look it up there in that whole paragraph. Paul says, in other words, that we return to the womb of the earth, and that the resurrection will be a rebirth from the barren womb of the tomb, because the tomb has never given birth to anything like this before. Well, it has in Christ. He's the firstborn of the new creation in his resurrection. And we will follow him. The earth is giving birth to a being, a new type of being. Christ is the head. The head is crowning. The body will follow. The whole birth is taking 2,000 or more years. But we, fastened organically to the head of the mystical body, will follow him in this birth experience. Our resurrection will be a birth from the womb of Mother Earth. That's what St. Paul says. Now, what's the value of this for Marian dogma? Simply this, and I mentioned this in another context yesterday, so some of you are hearing this for the second time. If I had a blackboard here, I would draw four dots on it. So you can sketch this if you're taking notes. Let's draw a dot up here and call it A, and that will equal Adam. And let's draw a dot down below it, B, directly below it, and B equals the earth. And let's draw a line from B to A, from the earth to Adam. And that line represents a mother-son relationship. the earth, which gives birth to Adam in Genesis 2:7, is the mother of Adam, of the sun. Okay? Now go over here to the right and draw a third dot on the same level as dot A, but over to the right, and label that dot C, and C equals Christ. And draw a line from A to C, a line from Adam to Christ. What is that relationship? It's a relationship of type to anti-type. That is foreshadowing to fulfillment. Adam is a type of Christ. St. Paul says that explicitly in those exact verbatim words in Romans 5:14. He says, Adam is a type of the one who was to come. He speaks of Christ as the second Adam, as a new Adam, in that whole passage, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. And also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, and the surrounding context there. Adam is a type of Christ. Now, did Christ have a mother? Of course. His mother is Mary. So directly below point C, on a par with point B, let's draw point D, and D equals Mary. Now draw a line from D to C, from Mary to Christ. That is a line of from mother to son. Now, if you look at what you've got three sides of a rectangle here on your paper. The only thing that's missing is the fourth line. Just look at these three lines that you already have. Line BA is equivalent to line DC. That is, the relationship between Earth and Adam is equivalent to the relationship between Mary and Jesus. These are equivalent. These are equal. Mother to son, mother to son. That means, as you draw the fourth line to complete the diagram, that the line from A to C, from Adam to Christ, is equivalent to the line from B to D, from the earth which gave birth to Adam to Mary, which gave birth to Jesus. If these two lines are equivalent, then these two lines are equivalent. Well, so what, you're saying? What does that mean? Well, it means simply this, that if Adam is a type of Christ, then the earth which gave birth to Adam is a type of Mary. And I ask you this simple question. What was the condition or quality of that earth which gave birth to Adam? It was uncursed. It was unfallen. The fall doesn't occur till the next chapter in Genesis chapter 3. And if Adam, the first Adam, had the privilege of being birthed by an unfallen, uncursed, undefiled mother, then for scriptural logic and scriptural justice to hold true, for the parallel to be proper, then Jesus, the second Adam, would have to enjoy the exact same privilege. His mother would also have no curse, no fall, no blemish, no defilement, no pollution upon her whatsoever. She is not tainted by original sin. Okay? Now there's a third type of Mary's Immaculate Conception, right in the same chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, where God creates Eve from the side of Adam. Out of Adam, he creates Eve. What type of creature is Eve? What type of woman is she? She's sinless. The fall hasn't occurred yet. If God could create a sinful man, a sinless man and a sinless woman at the beginning of the human race, at the beginning of the first covenant, the beginning of the Old Testament, then he could certainly and similarly create a sinless man and sinless woman at the beginning of the new covenant, at the beginning of the New Testament. And so he does. Jesus is the second Adam. Mary is the second Eve. You say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't quite work out because Adam was the source of Eve. But here, Eve, the second Eve, Mary, is the source of Adam. Exactly. Far from that being a reversal that should perplex you, it's a reversal that is necessary. Because the whole Bible has this marvelous sort of chiastic structure. In other words, it starts on this high point and goes all the way down to the depths that sin brings us to, and then it reverses. But that means that the order of things in the new covenant is exactly the opposite of the order in which they occurred in the old. In other words, Adam is the source of Eve, and then there's sin and the fall and so forth. But now, since the new covenant reverses the effects of the fall, the second Eve must precede the second Adam. Everything is working backwards. We're turning the clock back. We're bringing us back to that pure, pristine relationship that we had with God before the fall. So the second Eve, as all the early church fathers speak of Mary as, and Cardinal John Henry Newman has a marvelous little booklet that you can purchase in which he comments on Mary's the second Eve. Tan Books and Publishers carries that. I don't know if the Newman Catechetical Center would have that or not. the second Eve comes first, and from her comes the second Adam, and from him comes the redemption that you and I are the beneficiaries and recipients of today. The next chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, has yet another type of the immaculateness of Mary. When God speaks to the woman, or excuse me, to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and he says, I will put enmity, that is complete and total opposition, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. She shall crush your head, and you shall strike at his heel. Yesterday when I was talking about this verse, I took a little time to talk about the importance of having a Bible that says, she shall crush your head, not he shall crush. Every translation that's not based on the Vulgate, and that would mean everything except the Douay Rheims and the Ronald Knox translation, mistranslates that verse because it bases it on a different manuscript. And I don't have the time to go into that right now, but if you want to ask about it in the question and answer period, you can, or at some other time. But God says to the serpent, she will crush your head. You will strike at her heel. Who is the she that he's talking about? Well, first of all, there is certainly Eve there in confrontation with the serpent now. She had given herself to the serpent. She had been spiritually seduced by the serpent. That's the language that St. Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11:2. So that she bears for the serpent a fallen human race, the seed of the serpent. We are all born the seed of the serpent, the children of the devil. Our Lord Jesus calls us that in John chapter 8, verse 44. That's why we have to be born again by water and the Spirit to become the children of God. Then we become the seed of the woman. But whose children do we become then? Mary's, clearly. So Eve is the first woman, the immediate horizon in Genesis 3:15. And there's a whole string of women who fight against the devil and champion the cause of God's people in the Old Testament. But the ultimate and the definitive woman is Mary, because the definitive seed of the woman is Jesus. He is the one who is the promised seed, who destroys the works of the devil by his death on the cross and his mighty resurrection. So his mother is the definitive woman with a capital W. And that's why Jesus, whenever he speaks to Our Lady in the New Testament, never says Mary. He always calls her woman. In John 2, woman at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. In John 19, hang on the cross, woman. He's trying to let people know this is the woman that Genesis 3:15 predicts. And this woman, since she's the fullest fulfillment of the prophecy, she must have the most absolute opposition to the devil. He says, I will put opposition between you, he says to the serpent, and the woman. Now, if a woman sins, as every woman except Mary ever has, then she is not in total opposition to the devil, is she? Because when I sin, when you sin, am I opposing the devil? No. I'm collaborating with him in his rebellion against God. Only if I had never sinned could God say, here is a complete opponent to the devil. If Genesis 3:15 envisions someone who will perfectly and thoroughly fulfill this prophecy, and if Mary is that woman whose seed is Christ, then Mary must have been in complete and total opposition to the serpent from the word go. Yet another indicator, another hint in the Old Testament that the mother of the Messiah would have to be sinless. There are other ones. You can go to the descriptions in the book of Exodus of the tabernacle that God has them build. Remember we said the tabernacle is kind of a feminine entity. The holy husband of the high priest enters it to perform these fructifying, fertile, life-producing acts, the sacramental acts of the liturgy. We read a description of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 30 that is exactly repeated after the golden calf worship in Exodus 32 through 34. And Exodus 35 through 40, the whole description is repeated. God is doing his amen, amen. He's saying it twice to say that this is a matter of life and death. It's got to be absolutely holy or the priests will die when they enter it. As many priests do die who enter it in an unholy and an unauthorized manner. Nadab and Abihu, for example, who enter it in the book of Numbers with unconsecrated incense. They're slain on the spot because God's holiness cannot be compromised. It cannot be put in jeopardy. God puts his divine good housekeeping seal of approval, his imprimatur, upon the tabernacle at the end of its construction in Exodus 40 in the concluding passage of the book. When the Shekinah, the glory cloud, comes down upon it, and it overshadows it. A very unusual verb is used there. It is the Ark of the Covenant, of course, within the Holy of Holies that makes the Holy of Holies holy. And the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber, which corresponds to that innermost and holy and sacred chamber within the woman's body, which only one high priest is consecrated to enter. The Holy of Holies in turn consecrates the holy place, and that consecrates the outer court, and the whole tabernacle consecrates Israel, and Israel consecrates the world, you see, and the world consecrates the universe. It's a series of concentric boxes like a Chinese puzzle, you see. And within the Holy of Holies, it's the Ark of the Covenant, it's the holiest thing. The glory cloud comes down upon it. Now, the Ark of the Covenant we know to be a sacred thing from various episodes having a lengthy description of it. One of my favorite ones is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read the story of David recapturing the ark and bringing it back to Jerusalem. The Philistines had captured it in a battle. And we read several interesting things about the ark here in this passage. First of all, we read that David brings the ark through the hill country of Judah. Then we read that David leaps before the ark with all his might. He leaps in liturgical dance. Let me see if I can, just lost my place here. Here we go. You can see that, for example, in 2 Samuel. If you have a Douay Rheims Bible or a Ronald Knox, it'll be called 2 Kings. He dances before the Lord with all his might in verse 14 and in verse 16. And it says that he leaps. We also hear David say, "Who am I that the ark of the Lord should come to me?" in verse 9, 2 Samuel 6, verse 9. We read that he breaks forth into sacred song, into celebrative psalms of praise and worship. We read that the ark stays in a particular individual's house for 3 months. In verse 11, the ark of the Lord stayed in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And it brings blessing to all his household. Blessing, again, remember, means fruitfulness. So this person was having maybe more children being born at this time, and maybe bigger and healthier children, maybe these big 12-pound babies, I don't know. His crops were probably growing an extra foot in his backyard. And there was just blessing upon all the women in the household. Remember, households were huge things in those days. And this man was a very wealthy citizen, we know from other passages. And so not only his wife or wives, if he had more than one, which some people tolerated in those days, but all his maidservants as well. They were all becoming pregnant because the Ark of the Covenant was in his house and blessing and fruitfulness is streaming forth from it. The blessing of life. Now, why do I go to all the trouble to mention these things? Because when we go to the New Testament and we read a description of Our Lady in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we find amazing parallels to the Ark of the Covenant. If you'll turn with me, please, in your New Testament to St. Luke, chapter 1, we have the story of the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary in verse 26. And he says, "You'll be the mother of the Messiah." And Mary says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" In verse 34, I'll come back to that verse later, by the way. "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." He uses that very rare verb, which is borrowed from Exodus 35, verse 40. In other words, just as the glory cloud, the Holy Spirit, the visible manifestation of God's presence, came upon the tabernacle, and specifically upon the Ark of the Covenant, to sit enthroned upon it in Exodus 40, so now the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary. Mary is being identified, in other words, as the Ark of the New Covenant. That would mean she possessed the same sinlessness, the same perfection and flawlessness that the Ark of the Covenant did in the Old Testament. You might say, well, that's, you know, you're stretching things there a bit. That might just be a coincidence of language. Okay, well, how about this whole chain of coincidences then? Because right after the angel leaves her, we read in verse 39, when the angel departs, that Mary rises up, and she goes to the hill country of Judah, exactly retracing the steps of the Ark of the Covenant back in 2 Samuel 6. When she enters Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the infant in her womb, John the Baptizer, leaps in her womb. The Greek verb eskiptesin used there is the exact same one used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to describe David leaping before the ark in 2 Samuel 6. John the Baptizer is like a new David, leaping in liturgical joy in the presence of his Redeemer, in the presence of the ark of the new covenant. Elizabeth says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" in verse 40, Luke 1:43, exactly echoing David's words in 2 Samuel 6. Mary bursts forth into sacred song, the Magnificat, as David did in 2 Samuel 6. And lastly, we read that Mary remained with Elizabeth in verse 56 for exactly 3 months and then left, just as the Ark of the Covenant stayed in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and with the exact same result. Mary's whole purpose in going to Elizabeth's house was to be the Ark of the Covenant, to bring blessing, fertility, fruitfulness, and a healthy and safe birth, to remember a woman who was an aged woman with a high-risk pregnancy. She'd never been pregnant. The odds were astronomical that she could have a safe birth. Yet the Ark of the Covenant is there to bring blessing and vitality and health and safety. And when the child is born, then the Ark of the Covenant can move on its way and go back to its own home, back in Nazareth. The parallels are just too much to be dismissed. And I have found this a powerful argument to use with Protestants, for them to, they just scratch their heads at this and think, boy, son of a gun, I mean, you're right. Mary is being depicted clearly here by Luke as the Ark of the New Covenant. And I say, well, what are the implications of that? Well, she must be the most sacred thing on earth, just as the Ark was under the Old Covenant. There are many other Old Testament proof texts for the sinlessness and the immaculateness of Mary. I wish I had time to give them all to you. Luke, of course, even in this very chapter, mentions many more. The angel appears to her and says, "Hail, full of grace." Avoid any other translation. "Hail, highly favored one," just doesn't do it. That's the influence of a Lutheran doctrine of grace upon Catholic translators. God have mercy upon their souls. Because grace is not simply some disposition within God. It is that, but it's more than that. It is also the life of God within our soul. And for a Catholic to translate kecharitomene as "hail, highly favored one," he's saying grace is simply a smile on God's face. When he looks down at Mary, he's pleased with what he sees. Well, that in and of itself should tell us something about Mary. She is the most highly favored. God has no frown of displeasure when he contemplates her soul. You can get at least partway there with that. But grace is not a subjective disposition within God. It is an objective possession of the life of God. "Hail, full of grace," is really what the angel is saying. Mary is a vessel so full of grace that there is no room for sin. And she doesn't become filled with grace by the advent of the angel, as some people teach. No, because what he says to her is, "You, hail, you who have been already filled with grace." It's a perfect passive participle in Greek, kecharitomene. "I find you," the angel says, "already in a state in which you are presently full of grace because you have been filled with grace by some action of God in your past." The perfect tense means a present condition based upon a past action. She's already been full of grace. When did that happen? The most likely place, even just on the basis of this passage, would be from the moment of her conception. But these other analogies we looked at show us that Mary would have been created immaculate as the ark was, as the earth was, as the cosmos was. There are other ones, but I really have to move on. We never see any reference to Mary as a sinner in the New Testament. We never see her sinning. There's no evidence to argue to the contrary. Oh, yes, there is. Jerry Matatix would have said 10 years ago, I remember a sermon I preached attacking all the Marian doctrines, and I said, "Hey, look at Mary's own Magnificat," I said, back when I was a Protestant preacher. She begins by saying what? "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Aha, I said, Mary's a sinner because she refers to God as her Savior. Right? Wrong. That doesn't logically follow. Why? Because if God saved her from the moment of conception. He protected her from contracting the congenital disease of original sin. Then he is no less her savior than if he saves her at some point subsequent in her life. On the contrary, he's more of a savior because he has stopped sin in its tracks before it could even get its mitts on her.
Allow me to explain how it is that God could indeed be Mary's savior, and indeed in a far greater sense than he is our savior, even though he saved her from the moment of her conception before allowing her to fall into sin in the first place. This illustration actually comes from the great church father, Saint Augustine. Saint Augustine says, imagine that there is a man walking along who falls into a tar pit, some sort of pit filled with black slime that is not only befouling him, but also in danger of causing him to drown. And he's struggling and wallowing in this pit and about to die, in fact, and he cries out in desperation. And just then, in response to his cry for help, a man comes walking along and extends him a pole or a rope or something and pulls him out. So do you have the picture clear in your mind? There's a man who desperately needs some help. Someone else comes along and plays the savior and provides him what he needs and pulls him out. Delivers him, pulls him out of it. And he says, thanks, buddy, you saved me. If he was an Australian, he'd say, thanks, mate, you saved me. And now imagine a woman who's about to fall into the tar pit and the same guy saves her before she can even fall in. Would she say, oh, you didn't save me because you didn't let me fall in and then pull me out? On the contrary, she'd say, thank you so much. You were far more attentive in my case than in the case of the other man. You saved me before I even had a chance to be befouled with that tar. The man saved her even more than he saved the first person. So Mary can truly rejoice in God, her Savior, even more than you and I can. So there's no argument in that verse in Luke 1:47 against the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, we've spent far too much time here. We've really got to quit here on just the Immaculate Conception. Let's just, in a minute or two, hit the highlights of the other dogmas that we have about Mary. You're laughing because you know he says a minute or two, but that's Jerry Maddox up there. He's going to take more than a minute or two. Asking me to try to deal with these wonderful things in this short amount of time is like inviting a hurricane to blow out the candles on a birthday cake. It's just... But I'll try to restrain myself and not subject you to the full gale force of my long-windedness. What about her perpetual virginity? It's an ancient tradition. Is there any biblical evidence against it? Yes, says the Protestant. Yes, says the ex-Jerry Maddox, the former Jerry Maddox. I've got several. First of all, I would point to Matthew chapter 1. At the very end of the chapter, after the angel appears to Joseph, we read that Joseph takes Mary to be his wife, and we read in Matthew 1:25 that he had no relations with her. He knew her not, in the older, more elegant English. He knew her not, he had no relations with her, until she brought forth her son. And I would say, you see, that must prove that he had relations with her after she brought forth Jesus, she gave birth to Jesus. The only problem is that's not true. Logically, grammatically, that doesn't necessarily follow. Because the preposition until in English, as the Latin preposition donec, that would be in the Vulgate, or the Greek preposition heos, that's used here in the Greek text of Matthew's Gospel, or the Hebrew preposition av, in the original, because Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. None of these prepositions say anything more necessarily than that a certain condition is true up until point A. It doesn't say, but it wasn't true after point A. I can give you several examples. In John chapter 9, I think it's verse 18, the exact same preposition is used, and when we're told that the Pharisees did not believe that Jesus had healed a man who had been born blind, up until the point, or until they brought the man's parents and said, they just couldn't believe this was the same man. So they brought the man's parents up and said, is this your son? And they said, yes, he is. But they still didn't believe after that point. It's very clear. It simply says, all up until that point, they just couldn't believe that this was the one. And they brought the parents, but they still didn't believe. So the situation didn't change. My favorite example of this, and I could give you several other ones, but I'll just content myself with one other one. In 2 Samuel, again, in the Douay Rheims, it would be 2 Kings, the same chapter I was referring to earlier about the Ark of the Covenant and David leaping before it, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23. Because Michal, the daughter of Saul, King David's bride, whom he received when he killed, slew Goliath, the giant, because she mocked and despised him in a very disrespectful and sacrilegious way. She made fun of him for dancing before the Ark of the Covenant. And she abused him and abused implicitly the Ark of the Covenant. We read that the Lord punished her. He struck her with barrenness. And we read that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. The irony, by the way, here is that you see the Ark of the Covenant's whole function is to bring life and blessing. And because she distances herself from it, God says, all right, you choose your own fate. You will not have children. But it says that she had no children until the day of her death. What does that mean? That she started having kids after she died? That the people working in the morgue were saying, what's the hay of a baby, you know? Pull that drawer back out. She had no children till the day of her death. Obviously, she didn't afterwards either. So Matthew 1:25 is simply saying, Matthew is saying, look, Jesus was not fathered by Joseph. Joseph had no relations with Mary all the way up until the birth of this baby, Jesus. He's not saying, but he did have relations afterwards. It doesn't logically follow. The preposition in and of itself doesn't tell you what happened after the birth of Jesus, one way or the other. Now, another verse that Protestants would use would be Luke chapter 1. Or, excuse me, Luke chapter 2, where the birth of Jesus is described in Bethlehem. And we read that she brought forth her firstborn son in Luke 2, verse 7. And they'll say, you see, Jesus was her firstborn son. So there must have at least been a second, and maybe a third or a fourth or what have you. Doesn't follow. Again, that is superficial Bible study. Because the Greek word translated firstborn here, prototokos, as the Hebrew word before it in the Old Testament, simply means the one, the child that opens the womb. And you don't need to wait for there to ever be a second or subsequent child to know that that one's the firstborn. It doesn't require a second. The proof of that is that in Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13, you're given a ceremony called the consecration of the firstborn. It's supposed to happen a few days after that child is born. And the parents don't say, well, wait a minute. We can't hold up this child and say, this is the firstborn. We have to wait till we have a second child. Then we'll know this is the firstborn. No. It's the firstborn, even if there are no other children. And there are many instances in Scripture of firstborn children who don't have any siblings, as far as we can tell. Jesus would be another example of that. He's the firstborn. He's the heir. He's the one that opened the womb in the sense of coming forth from Mary. He's the one who's the legal heir, you see. But he does not, in and of itself, he is not shown to necessarily have any siblings. Now, finally, they'll say, well, what about those passages in the Gospels, in Matthew 10 and elsewhere, which talk about the brothers and sisters of Jesus? The brothers and sisters of Jesus. How much more simple could it be? Mary had other children. No. Notice, first of all, that they are never referred to as the children of Mary. Jesus is referred to as the son of Mary. But they are never called the children of Mary, which is very odd, if in fact she had these other children. Secondly, notice that Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 26, says to Mary, woman, behold your son, pointing to the beloved disciple, John the apostle. Son, behold your mother. And from that day, John took her into his home. What is Jesus doing here? The language that Jesus is using here in this exchange is very technical legal language in Hebrew legislation. He's entrusting a member of his family to the care of someone else because there are no surviving members of the family. Hebrew law requires, on pain of death, that children care for their parents in their old age. That's one of the dimensions of the commandment to honor your father and mother. You have an obligation to care for them, to support them, to keep them in your home until they pass away. Jesus makes it very clear when he's being baptized by John the Baptizer in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, or the preceding verses, that it is incumbent upon him to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. That's why he must be baptized. He himself was sinless, didn't need baptism, but he needed it to fulfill the requirements of the law that priests be washed with water at the inauguration of their priestly ministry. Jesus could not break the law. The Pharisees sometimes accused him of doing it, but he always pointed out that he was not, in fact, doing so. If on the cross, he took Mary and gave her into the keeping of someone else, other than her flesh and blood children, if in fact he had brothers and sisters, then Jesus would have been a lawbreaker. The fact that he entrusted her to John the Apostle proves that she had no children to care for her. Joseph, of course, has already passed away at this point. The brothers of Jesus, whom we hear about in his earthly ministry and afterwards in the book of Acts, some of them become disciples. They are not the children of Mary. Well, who are they then? Well, they're relatives of Jesus, but not children of Mary. They're cousins or what have you. And they say, but it says brothers. It doesn't say cousin. And you say, look, study the Bible carefully. In Genesis chapter 13, we have the story of Abraham speaking to Lot. And he says to Lot, why should your herdsmen dispute with my herdsmen over the pastures? You go your way and I'll go mine. We shouldn't be arguing, for we are brothers. He uses the same word that is used in the Gospels. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's the word adelphoi, the same word used to describe the brothers, the adelphoi of Jesus. What does that word mean in Genesis 13? Are Abraham and Lot brothers in the sense that they had the same mother? No. Abraham is Lot's uncle. Lot is Abraham's nephew. So the word can be used in a broader sense simply to mean a near kinsman. These are the kinsmen of Jesus that we read of, but they're not the siblings. Okay? So there's abundant evidence there. By the way, you can always shock your Protestant friend by saying, you know, this isn't the teaching of the Protestant reformers. And you can dig about in the teaching of Martin Luther and John Calvin, and you can find out that they all believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. The rejection of Mary's perpetual virginity is a later development in Protestantism. Protestants aren't even faithful to their own forefathers in the faith, in other words. What about Mary's assumption into heaven and her coronation as Queen of Heaven and her maternal intercession? I've got to close here, so let me just make that very, very brief. At the end of her life, because her body had not been susceptible to original sin and its effects, God brought Mary into heaven, body and soul. There's nothing in the scriptures that preclude that. There's no reference to her death and burial. And on the contrary, there is a reference to her assumption to heaven in the last book of the Bible, in the Apocalypse, chapter 11, a very mystical book, of course, loaded with many, many symbols, and most of the symbols have more than one meaning, as this one does here. In the Apocalypse, chapter 11, verse 19, the Apocalypse has many applications to it, but the first level of fulfillment, it was written, I believe, prior to 70 AD, whether it was or not, it describes the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. And the people of God would worry, what would happen to the Ark of the Covenant if the temple is destroyed and the Ark is allowed to be in there? Won't it be desecrated? And John has shown that no, the Ark of the Covenant will be caught up to heaven. So in the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 19, as the temple is about to be destroyed, as it's slated for judgment, he reads that the temple of God was opened in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle. And lo and behold, the Ark of the Testament is there. The Ark of the Covenant is there. It's been caught up to heaven so that it's safe from the ravages of the Romans. What is this Ark of the Covenant? We've already seen from Luke chapter 1 that it's Mary. She's the real Ark of the Covenant in the real temple in heaven that is the church. And the very next sentence makes that clear. And I saw a great sign in heaven, this heaven that he's gazing into in chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 12, verse 1 just continues on the heels of it, saying, I saw this great sign, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. She has a child she gives birth to. He's the Messiah. He's caught up to heaven. This is Mary. Even though most Catholic scholars today will say, that's not Mary, it's Israel, or it's the church. Well, it is Israel, and it's the church, and it's Mary. These are polyvalent or multi-leveled symbols. Mary is shown here as being caught up into heaven. She has been translated there at the Ark of the Covenant prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Here is a scriptural proof text for the Assumption of Mary. There are many other ones. I'll only mention two very, very quickly. Elijah was caught up to heaven at the end of his earthly ministry in 2 Kings chapter 2. In a Douay Rheims Bible, it would be 4 Kings chapter 2. So what, you say? Well, Elijah is a type of Mary. I could give you about a dozen features of Elijah's life that would be find exact parallels in Mary's, but I'll only give you one. Elijah has a spiritual son named Elisha. He is his prophet who succeeds him. He says, I want a double portion of your spirit when you go to heaven. And he says, if you see me going to heaven, then you'll get it. You'll get your wish. He wants to be, in other words, the firstborn. The firstborn son always gets a double portion of the inheritance. So he is identified in Scripture as the son of Elijah, not the biological son, but the spiritual son. Elisha, or Elisha, depending on how you pronounce it, is a type of Jesus. Many of the miracles of Jesus are specifically described with very unusual phrases borrowed from these Old Testament books. Elisha, for example, multiplies some loaves and fishes. He raises some people from the dead. And Jesus' miracles, while they're being told in first century Koine Greek, right in the midst of a miracle story, all of a sudden it will borrow some very rare and unusual verb of Greek that's not normally used in Koine Greek from these Old Testament stories of Elisha's miracles. He's identified as a new Elisha. Well, Jesus is the son of Mary. So I'm drawing a rectangle again. Elisha is the son of Elijah. Elisha is a type of Jesus. Jesus is the son of Mary. So Elijah is a type of Mary. And if God brought this great prophet of the Old Covenant to heaven at the end of his earthly existence, then for him to be faithful to the fulfillment of the type, he would have to provide the same privilege and honor to Mary at the end of her life. There are other ones. Joshua and Caleb are the only two people who emerge from Egypt, which is a symbol of deliverance from sin in the Bible, and enter the land of Canaan. Remember how they all come out? And because those are the only two men that believe that God can help them conquer the Canaanites, all the other members of their generation die in the wilderness, and only those two cross the Jordan River and enter the land of Canaan. The Jordan River represents death in the Bible and in a lot of hymnology. The land of Canaan is the promised land. It represents heaven. Joshua and Caleb are types in the Old Testament of Jesus and Mary. Joshua is Jesus. The book of letter to the Hebrews says so. Caleb is his companion, is a type of Mary. There are about 10 parallels between Caleb and Mary. The exact same things are said of them in the book of Numbers and in the New Testament. They are both from the same tribe, the tribe of Judah. They have the same sorts of virtues described. They are the only ones that God is completely pleased with. And just as Joshua and Caleb entered the promised land, so Jesus and Mary are the only two human beings who have entered body and soul into the real promised land, into heaven. There's many, many more that I could give. We could talk about Mary being crowned queen of angels and men. The book of Revelation shows this. The Bible tells us, St. Paul tells us, that the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is king. The church is his bride. The church is the queen. And he says, we will rule the universe with Christ. Jesus says, if you overcome, you will sit with me on my throne. You will share my glory, as the Father has granted me to sit on his throne, there in Revelation chapter 2. If Mary is a microcosm of the church will one day be this virginal bride, espoused to God, without any wrinkle or spot or blemish, St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Then Mary is already a sneak preview of what our destiny will be. If we will rule the cosmos as Christ's bride queen, then Mary is already doing it now. She's the queen of heaven and earth. Can she pray for us? Of course she can. That opens up a whole other issue, whether the saints in heaven can pray for us. But again, the Bible is solidly on the side of Catholics there, because the Bible commands Christians to pray for each other. And if you die and go to be with the Lord, You're not going to stop doing that. You're going to be doing it all the more. Your prayers are even more powerful because the Bible says the holier we are, the more powerful our prayers are. The prayers of a righteous person accomplish much, James 5:16 says. So if it's not wrong for a Protestant to ask his fellow Protestant, would you pray for me? If that person dies and goes to heaven, he's going to love his brothers and sisters on earth even more than when he was on earth. He's less distracted by his own sins. He's less diminished in his efficacy of his prayers by his own sins. Now he's perfect and sanctified. So his prayers are really unleashing God's grace upon earth. The communion of saints means that we're all in one body. Those in heaven, the church triumphant, are still connected to, by bonds of charity, their brothers and sisters on earth. They can pray for them. They must pray for them. Mary, being the holiest person in existence, the holiest human person in existence, her prayers are more powerful than all the others put together. And it is not wrong for Catholics to say, Mary, please pray for me. We don't pray to Mary as though she's God. We ask her to intercede on our behalf with our Heavenly Father. And through her hands comes great grace. We see Mary interceding all throughout the scriptures, both in her literal self and in her types in the Old Testament. She's the one who comes to Jesus at the wedding in Cana and says, provide the wine for them. And in response to what seems an apparent put-off, I don't have time to explain why it's not a put-off, Jesus performs the miracle. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 2, you have the story of someone, of Adonijah, approaching Bathsheba, the queen mother. See, in ancient Israel culture, the king's mother was the most venerated woman in the land. The first lady is the king's mother, not the wife of the monarch. She's the queen mother, the Gebirah. And Adonijah wants a favor of Solomon, but he goes through the intermediation of the Gebirah, the queen mother. He goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and he says, intercede on my behalf, and here's what my request is. So Bathsheba arises in 1 Kings chapter 2 and goes into the throne room. I just want to read to you exactly what Solomon says and does. It's an amazing type of Our Lady, and with this I will close. She enters the throne room, and let's see. Yeah, 1 Kings, not 2 Kings. So in the Douay Rheims Bible, that would be 3 Kings. It's too bad we can't have all the same. Excuse me, I should have had this ready. Okay, in Bathsheba says, well, I will speak to you for the king. In verse 19, this would be 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, or in the Douay Rheims, 3 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Bathsheba says, I will speak to you for the king, Adonijah. Then Bathsheba entered into the presence of King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And when the king saw her, he rose up from his throne to meet her. He prostrated himself before her. He seated her upon a throne that he brought at his right hand. And she said to him, I desire one small petition of you. Do not deny me. And the king said to her, my mother, ask, for I must not turn away thy face. I must not deny you your request. And then she intercedes on behalf of Adonijah. If Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, the son of God, would honor, he, being a sinner, an imperfect king, would honor his imperfect and sinful mother that way, how much more would our Lord Jesus Christ honor his mother? She is the queen mother. Remember what Jesus says about himself. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here, pointing to himself. And he could just as easily have added, pointing to his mother, Mary, behold, a greater than Solomon's mother is here. Jesus has the same attitude that any righteous Israelite king would have to have towards the queen mother. But he has it in infinite degree because he's a sinless, righteous, faultless king. He will not refuse her intercession. How could he? Her immaculate heart is exactly attuned to his sacred heart. She desires nothing that he doesn't desire. Her heart is but an echo of his own agenda. So every prayer that she brings before him will be answered. What a privilege we have, by the grace of God, to have in Mary an immaculately conceived, perpetually virginal, assumed into heaven, queenly coronated, powerful prayer intercessor on our behalf. As Mother of God, she possesses these privileges not to bask in her own glory, but to be a servant of the servants of God. Let us avail ourselves of her service and appreciate and thank her. Let us do what she said would be done. In the Magnificat, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Are Catholics wrong to refer to her as the Blessed Virgin? Absolutely not. We are being Bible-believing Christians. And in honoring her, we are obeying that commandment to honor our father and our mother. Jesus, as the perfect Jew, would have kept that commandment. He would have honored her. The Hebrew verb to honor means to heap glory upon. That is what he has done in all these marvelous privileges. Are we going to follow Christ? Are we going to imitate him? Then we must do what he does. If he has honored Mary, we have no choice but to do the same. Catholics are obedient to that command. I ask that all Christians follow suit. Thank you very much. First of all, we're not idolatrous, of course. We don't worship Mary in the sense that we adore God. It's important to keep in mind, though, if a Protestant comes across an older Catholic book where it talks about Mary worship, that the English language does change. And the word worship, in earlier stages of it, was used in a broader sense. It isn't used just in the narrow sense that it is today to offer adoration to God. In that sense, contemporary Catholic books wouldn't talk about worshiping Mary. They would talk about venerating Mary, but not worshiping her. But in older English, you will find books that talk about Mary worship, and these confirm the worst suspicions of Protestants. Aha, I knew it. You think that Mary is God. No. I would simply say, hey, let's pull out a Charles Dickens novel written at the same time and see some character refer to a judge as your worship. Is he saying that judge is God? Of course not. The word worship simply comes from an old English word, your worth-ship, meaning someone whose worth must be publicly acknowledged or recognized, someone whose dignity must be recognized. Now we use it in a narrower sense, refer to adoration, and in that sense, Catholics don't use it. I agree with you also that at the other extreme, the general tendency in the last quarter of a century has been to minimize Marian devotion due to what I would consider an ill-conceived strategy of downplaying Catholic distinctives to make Catholicism more palatable to Protestants. There was a big debate at the Second Vatican Council as to whether or not to have a separate schema about Mary and her role or to make it part of the church. I think there were, you know, pros and cons to both positions, but many people felt that if, in fact, she was not given a document of her own, that Marian devotion would diminish. Whether that or not was the cause, I don't want to fall prey to the logical error post hoc, ergo propter hoc, just because it came after that, therefore it's a result of it. But it is a fact that Marian devotion has plummeted since the Second Vatican Council in many, many quarters. There are no more Hail Marys, you see, said for the conversion of Russia, along with the other prayers after the Mass, outside the traditional Mass, which is still celebrated. There's a diminishing of other Marian devotion. Now, out of that vacuum, however, has arisen a very keen interest in Marian apparitions, you see. I have misgivings about some of them, because I feel that some of them are a replacement for more classical Marian devotions that have been approved by the church and are squarely founded upon a scriptural foundation and in tradition. And I think a lot of Marian devotions are really maybe very dangerous, clever counterfeits for authentic Marian devotion. There are a zillion hucksters and charlatans out there claiming to receive locutions from Mary, and Mary's appearing in my kitchen, you know, every afternoon. There are people that claim to be moved by Mary and are writing, you know, they claim to be inspired by Jesus and Mary. And a lot of these people are being exposed as frauds. I would encourage you, without going into any more detail, to please, please, please pray. Pray for discernment. And do not, the safe thing is simply stay away from anything that has not already been approved by the church, because many people are being led astray. I am sent books every single week. Someone saying, this is a marvelous book. Mary Speaks to the World was the latest one that I got, with these wonderful Marian apparitions and locutions. Well, I began to read these locutions, and in one of these locutions, Mary says, you know, the church has gotten it wrong. I did have other children. Those brothers of Jesus were, in fact, obviously this is not Mary denying her perpetual virginity. The Bible says that Satan can appear as an angel of light. St. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians. He can certainly appear as Mary as well, and we need to be very careful. There are false Marys appearing in various places of the world. All right? Enough. A word to the wise is sufficient.
Exactly 6 o'clock, you might believe it's in the
angels. Let's do that. Let's do that.
The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,
she conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold, the handmaid of the Lord.
Be it done to me according to thy word.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Let us bow. And the Word was made flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Pray for us, Holy Mother of God,
that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ.
Let us pray. I'll pray, you say Amen. Pour forth, we beseech you. No, I'll say the prayer, you say Amen. Pour forth, we beseech you, Lord, your grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ your Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection. We ask you this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
You answer nice Amen to each petition. May the divine assistance remain always with us. Amen. And may the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace.
Amen.
The question is, why do Protestant churches call themselves after the saints, and yet they have no place for the saints in their devotion? It's actually the exception rather than the rule. What you're thinking of are Anglican churches, and in some cases, some Lutheran churches, but the vast majority of Protestant churches do not call their churches, you know, St. Thomas or St. Peter and St. Paul. The Anglicans do and the Lutherans do because they are historically closer to Catholicism than more kind of consistent Protestants. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't think you'll find any. There might, once in a while, I've come across a Baptist church, St. Paul Baptist Church, and that's quite unusual. But it may well be that it's a church that was originally Anglican or something. Some Methodist churches may do that as well. But the vast majority of Protestant, the characteristic Protestant church will not be called Saint this or Saint that, because they would consider that idolatrous. They prefer a name like, you know, maybe just a place name, Eastwood Bible Chapel, or Church of the Holy Spirit, or something like that. Yes? Very good question. In other words, this gentleman is suggesting that the woman in Revelation chapter 12 could not be Mary because she's described as crying out with a loud voice in the pangs of childbirth. And Mary, as we know, because her virginity was preserved even in partu, she was a virgin not only before the birth and after the birth, but even during the birth. Her virginity was not violated. This could not refer to Mary. If you read what the church fathers have to say about applying this passage to Mary, you will see that they interpret that at a mystical sense. That Mary is crying out to God. It's a reference to her intercessory role in heaven, that she cries out, as all the saints do, that she is in anguish for the full mystical body of Christ to be born. So she cries out to God for you and for me, so that Christ. Paul does the exact same thing. In Colossians, he says, I am in the pangs of childbirth until Christ be fully formed in you. So that's what it means. It's not referring to the fact that she was literally screaming out when she was in the stable in Bethlehem, so that she could give birth to Christ. By the way, there's a powerful proof text for the Eucharistic role and function that Christ must give us, his own flesh. He is born in Bethlehem. The name means the house of bread. And he is laid not on a bed, but in a manger. What does the French verb manger mean? To eat. He's laid in a feeding trough. Here he is, the bread of life, born for the life of the world. Yes? Okay, the question is, was I taught by the Catholic, after becoming a Catholic, was I taught by the Catholic educational system how to do these sorts of you know, typologies and so forth? The answer is no. Most of these, I mean, yes, in the sense of I read, you know, the Church Fathers and I read good Catholic books, but my impression from the many seminaries that I've been at and heard about and whose graduates I've spoken to is that this type of scripture scholarship isn't really that encouraged or taught in the typical Catholic seminary today. Once upon a time it was, but the scriptural teaching tends to be rather sparse, and interest in typological exegesis is really poo-pooed as something very fanciful. And Catholic seminarians aren't taught to exegete, that is, interpret the scriptures in the way that the Church Fathers did. And that's just a sad fact. Yes. The question was, what do I believe about the apparitions of Medjugorje? I realize this is a very delicate topic, and it's a very controversial one, because, and there probably, even within this room, there might well be all of us here, good, devout Catholics, keen enough about our faith, obviously, to have come together and spent this time together. We're all quite passionate about our faith, and if Medjugorje has had an important role in our devotion, then people are going to feel quite attached to it, quite loyal to it, quite devoted to it. And I want us to have enough detachment, I guess, from the issue momentarily so that we can listen objectively to what I'm about to say. I don't want to tread on anyone's toes, and I certainly don't want to anticipate the ultimate judgment of the Church. The Church has not made, as far as I know, any kind of definitive binding judgment universally about this thing. So I will subject my opinion, which is simply a personal, private, fallible opinion, to the ultimate judgment of the Church. But my opinion, based on the limited study that I have done, and I stress limited, I would love, people ask me all the time, what do you think of Medjugorje? And many times, especially pro-Medjugorje people will ask me that, and I'll say, hey, take up a collection and buy me a ticket so I can go there. I would love to have some first-hand information. I'm always skittish about judging something on the basis of second-hand information. But if I look at the secondary sources, which is all I've had, I need to emphasize that, the secondary sources, pro and con, I have some misgivings about Medjugorje. And let me just mention a couple of them. These are not definitive, but I'm just letting you know what Jerry Matytix thinks. First of all, there seems to be a departure in Medjugorje from the pattern that we generally see up to Medjugorje of Marian apparitions. If you study, as I have studied, you read a book like The Woman Shall Conquer by Don Sharkey or other books which give you the history of Mary appearing at Lourdes and at Knock and at Fatima and so forth, La Salette. There are certain patterns again and again and again that you see. And these features seem to be conspicuous by their absence at Medjugorje. First of all, the appearances have gone on for years and years and years. That in and of itself is unprecedented. Secondly, the people who receive these visions, almost without exception, unless I'm greatly mistaken, seem to generally pursue a call to the religious. I mean, they have been so graced to hear Mary's voice, to see her, that they dedicate themselves, these young children, to a celibate, a religious life. And that has not been the case with the Medjugorje visionaries. They've felt quite free to marry and so forth. Not that there's anything sinful in marriage. Far from it. I hope not. I'm married. But nonetheless, there's a departure there from the pattern, which is a little odd. I have also read a couple books that offer some serious critiques of the behavior of the visionaries. I've heard from people who have met them when they've spoken at Steubenville or here or there in the States that they've been quite disillusioned to see a lack of the kind of sanctity that normally would characterize someone, a visionary of a true apparition of Mary. A couple of books that I would, if you are in favor of Medjugorje, I think it's always good to read the other side. And I have read books that are pro-Medjugorje. I'm open to reading more. If you think, Jerry, if you read this book, now I'm good friends with Wayne Weibel and with Father Ken Roberts. I speak at Marian conferences sponsored by Medjugorje groups. And whenever I go to a Marian conference, my message is always the same. Don't chase after signs and wonders. Don't follow apparitions. Get to know what the Bible says about Mary and what the defined dogmas of the Church are. That's more than enough to nurture. And we're not even maximizing all that we could get out of that. Why go after doubtful things when these things we know their truth is guaranteed by the infallibility of Scripture and the Church? That's my message. Now, probably as time goes on, eventually they're going to stop inviting me to speak at these things. And that's too bad, because I really do enjoy those conferences. They tend to be huge, and I want to share with them the importance of biblical apologetics and share my conversion story and to be able to speak to a group of, say, 11 or 12,000, which is generally what there are at these stadiums when I speak at these Marian conferences. Is something, I don't want to lose that audience. But if I have to, so be it. I'm not going to change my message simply to get invited somewhere. That would be sinful. I have concerns about Medjugorje, and I would recommend that people read Michael Davies' little booklet, Medjugorje, A Warning. It's a small little booklet. There's another booklet also by Malachi Martin that I would strongly recommend. Another book, a bit more extensive, is by the editor of Fidelity magazine, not Australian Fidelity, but the magazine by the same name in the States, E. Michael Jones, Medjugorje, The Untold Story. He has a tape on that same theme. And I would say to yourself, if you believe in Medjugorje, read these books and you know, process that data. See, you owe it to yourself. Let them at least play devil's advocate and see if they can bring up some misgivings in your mind. If anyone has irrefutable evidence that Medjugorje is true, I'm open to receiving it, absolutely. So share it with me. But don't just simply tell me, well, my rosary turned gold or what have you, because there's many ways of explaining that. It isn't necessarily a work of God. The Bible speaks of the devil being able to perform lying wonders. It's also interesting to me that the local ordinary there, who I think we should always look to, has absolutely written and spoken in refutation of Medjugorje. He has said, this is not authentic. We have examined it. We have caught the visionaries in lies and inconsistencies. And he has absolutely forbidden pilgrimages to the place. And in general, again, that's a departure from the pattern, because the local ordinary generally is won over. There might be an initial skepticism, as there should be. But generally speaking, the local ordinary promotes the devotion. And there has not been that promotion at all. There's been, in fact, nothing but strife between the Franciscans there and the local ordinary and the diocesan priests. So there's enough to give you pause. Let me at least say that. I'm not going to stand up here and say it's clearly wrong, it's clearly inauthentic, but there are enough clinker notes being sounded to strike a note of discord there. So please go very, very slow and be very, very careful. Now, I don't know if people are going to want to, in the light of what I just said, identify themselves, but I will do this. I have not been, as I told you, but I will hold up my hand in proxy for other people. It's a very good point. I have friends, okay, who were very lapsed Catholics and so forth, went to Medjugorje and are now very devout on-fire Catholics. I would simply say this, though. I mean, I want to give full marks to the point you're making. What you're saying is, would God use something that was inauthentic? The bottom line answer, with all due respect to your sincerity in saying that, I think you raise a good point, but the bottom line answer is yes, sometimes he can. Because you see, I have friends who left the Catholic Church and became a real dynamic practicing Christian of a Protestant stripe in Protestantism. They developed a real dynamic relationship with Jesus and began to read the Bible and began to pray, began to share their faith, stopped drinking, stopped using drugs, cleaned up their act. I don't mean stopped drinking as though drinking is sinful. Please don't misunderstand me, especially if you're about to head for a Tui's Red or something. I meant they had a problem with drinking to excess, drunkenness and so forth. Protestantism helped them. Now, many of them have come back to the Catholic Church. I wouldn't ever argue on the basis of the fact that God used Billy Graham or Jimmy Swaggart or some Protestant preacher to help that person, that therefore Protestantism is the true faith. God does condescend and use even less than ideal instruments, you know, for his own purposes. The biblical example would be the story in the book of Numbers of the prophet Balaam riding his donkey, you know, on the way, and because he is so obtuse that he isn't aware that there's an angel in the way, finally God opens the mouth of the donkey and he turns and says, why are you beating me, and so forth. The donkey speaks, but I wouldn't say that would be an argument for ordaining donkeys to the priesthood.